did such a beautiful job in the cantata last Sunday night. And if you would like a copy of the CD, you could listen to them if you could not be here. You'll let my wife know after this service, and we'll try to provide you with a copy. We'll make you a copy. See that you get it. It blessed our hearts. It blessed my heart. We were going to be with family yesterday, and we listened to it again going over there. And it's just, they did a beautiful job for the glory of our Lord, Savior Jesus Christ. And you did another beautiful job today, choir. Thank you, and thank God for you. I'm just grateful for every one of you here today. Kind of a cold, wet, damp kind of a day out there, but still it's a beautiful Lord's Day, and it's a wonderful Christmas day. We're gathered here in the house of the Lord to celebrate and rejoice and worship the King. And I'm just glad you're here today. I have on my heart today to try to preach to you about the Lord Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son, of course, of God. And I believe with all my heart, I believe the Bible teaches this, that when we are on God's agenda, when we are looking to the Word of God, and our hearts are directed to praise Jesus, I believe the Holy Spirit will help us to do that. Because that's the desire of the Holy Spirit, is to glorify Jesus. I invite your attention to the Gospel of John, chapter number 1, and verse number 14, and that is page 82 in the New Testament, in the Pew Bibles, page 82. I'm going to read again the 14th verse, and of course it connects directly to the first five verses that began with the idea that in the beginning was the Word, and you'll notice the word is capitalized there to denote not the written Word, but the divine Word, the incarnate Word, God, in the person of Christ. And so the Word there is divine. In the beginning was the Word, or God, and the Word was with God. And then it comes on down to the 14th verse and says, and the Word, still capitalized, denoting it's divine, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May God help us to see Jesus in the light of this wonderful passage of Scripture. Would you join your heart with me in prayer? Dear God, our loving and gracious Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit, bless this service for the glory of Jesus, thy Son and our Savior. And Lord, I desire in my heart that you will bless me with the power of your Spirit to preach your word, to preach Jesus, to hold him high before your people, that we may see him in his glory and give him the worship and praise and adoration of our hearts. I pray for each one who has assembled. I thank you, Lord, for blessing us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I thank you for your blessing, for the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives. I thank you for your church as your redeemed body, those who will inhabit heaven with you, wherever they may be found, throughout all ages of time. And I thank you for this, thy house, where we may assemble as your people to worship today. Bless us, O God, by your mighty power. Take us mortals who within ourselves are unable to do that which is excellent and good, and compared to thee would be a blessing. But you can use us to be a blessing to one another. And more than that, you can make us a blessing to the glory and to the praise of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, I do realize as we assemble now with bowed heads and lifted hearts, that there are many who do have special needs today. And I realize that in your word you've taught us to pray for one another. And I pray for them wherever they may be, around the face of this earth. There's some today who cannot even meet and worship as we are because there are such hard persecutions upon them. Their lives are in danger to even worship. They have to hide out in order to do that. Oh God, let your presence be made known to them. And bless them, O Lord, to know that your grace is sufficient. Those who've lost loved ones will have a difficulty today. It will bring back the sorrows of the lost. But you can comfort those hearts as well. And Lord, whatever human need might be experienced, you're able to meet it out of the riches of your grace. Have mercy upon us all and upon all for whom you're to pray. And now, Lord, take us by your mighty power through the Holy Spirit and bless us in our hearts to worship Jesus and unite us together for his glory, we pray, in his holy name. Amen. I would like to point out in this verse of Scripture that I've read in your hearing, this 14th verse, that there are really three distinctly different parts of this particular verse. There are three different ideas that are set forth, and I want to just quickly and briefly call them to your attention and make some very brief comments about them, because there are other things that I want to get into in the Scripture. But I want you to notice the very first thing that it says is that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word there means logos, but it here means the same as the divine being of God was made flesh and dwelt, and that word dwelt is an interesting word. It kind of carries the idea of tabernacle. You know, in the Old Testament, there was a tabernacle before there was actually a temple. And it was David's desire to build a temple of God. He was not able to do it. He raised the resources, but God allowed his son Solomon to actually build the temple. But prior to the building of the temple, there was a tabernacle. In other words, you might say it was a tent church. And they would pick it up and dismantle it and pack it up and move it, and they would set it up in the heart of the camp, where they could always have God as the center and the focus of their lives. But in time, that tent was replaced with a permanent structure, or a rather permanent structure, and that of the temple. So what this is telling us is like that old tabernacle that served its purpose and accomplished that which God ordained it to accomplish and was eventually disposed of and laid aside, but it was a tent here for a while. It is telling us that Jesus came in a body of flesh, and he tented or tabernacled or dwelt among us for a while. And then like that tabernacle, he came to the end of that purpose, and he went back and ascended into heaven's glory. That's the first thing it's telling us. The second thing is that we beheld his glory, the glory, as of the only begotten of the Father. That is to say that there is a very special glory that belongs to Jesus. And none of us can really share in that glory. It belongs exclusively to him and who he is and what he has done for us. And so when he came and tabernacled as God living among men, they were able to behold his glory and see that his glory was that he was the Son of God. He was the only begotten of the Father. And it's a wonderful thing to know, because there are a lot of people in the world today who might think of Christ as some great prophet, but he's more than a great prophet. There were many prophets, but he's more than any of the prophets. He is literally the Son of God who came and lived and walked upon this earth. And so that glory that is his is the glory of being the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten Son of God. That's his glory. Now, the third statement, that he came, not only as the only begotten of the Father, but he came full of grace and truth. And I'm going to get into that in a little while, but just to say that when Christ came with his divine purpose and being, he fulfilled all that he came to accomplish in the grace and truth of God and bringing it to man. And it's revealed in him. Now those are marvelous truths that are set forth. So the focus of my sermon today is that idea, right in the heart of it, right in the middle of it, that he came as the only begotten Son of God. So the title of my sermon consists of four words. The only begotten Son. Because that's what I'm going to be talking to you about today. And I want you to see that. Now, it is said here that he is the only begotten of the Father. And I want to mention this. The word begotten there means monogenes. That's the basic idea that's expressed by it. And it simply means that he is the only one who, so to speak, carries the genetics of God. See, in biology, we share a gene pool that maybe came from ancient ancestors all the way down the line through grandma and grandpa and mama and dad and comes to us and then through us to our offsprings and our children. So there are certain genetic characteristics that are passed on through us in the biology of our bodies. It may be that it's blue eyes, or it may be that it's green eyes, or maybe blonde hair, black hair, or whatever. But it comes to us through the biology or through the genetic pool that comes to us in our genes. And what it is saying is that he is the only begotten, he is the only one who is really God incarnate among man. Making uniquely different. Because he is the only begotten, the only one who has mono, just he has God's identity. God's being as he lived upon this earth. And that's what God is communicating to us, and the idea of the only begotten Son. Now while you have your Bibles open, I will show you some other verses. I want to show them to you for a reason. There are many scriptures that I may share with you as I quote scripture passages from the Bible. And it's always my hope that you'll remember them or you'll write them down and you can take your Bibles and you can check behind me because I am a man and a human. I'm able to make mistakes. And so I want you to be able to check and make sure that what I'm preaching to you is the teachings of God's holy and inspired Word. But today, for a little while, I want you to look at the verses with me. I want you to look at them where you can see them with your eyes and know that what I am telling you is biblically based right here while you're in the sanctuary of God. There are four other passages we're going to quickly look at. The 18th verse of this first chapter. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son. There are those four words. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, you can flip about a page over. John chapter 3, verse 16, one of the best known verses of the Bible, I suppose. But I think we miss this oftentimes when we read it or cite it and quote it. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Do you see it again? His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now look at verse 18, just a little further down. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's four times. You've seen with your eyes, if you've been reading with me, that Jesus is referred to as the only begotten Son of God or the Father. Now one other is in the book of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. So you might have to flip a little further over, 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So Jesus is, in all of these five passages of Scripture, referred to as the only begotten Son of God. And I just believe in my heart that's important. And yet, the fact is that in numerous translations of our day and time, that's left out. It isn't there. One a great Bible commentator, if I were to, or minister, if I were to mention his name, many of you would know him. And when he comments on the Bible, when he gets to John 1:14, he just jumps slap over, just like he was jumping a fence, without a word, without a thought, without even acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God, begotten Son of God. The New International Translation totally ignores it, causing the one and only. The one and only what? I don't know. But I do know, according to the Bible, he is the one and only begotten Son of God. And to me, that's important. Why? Because it is repeatedly given to us by God. And God didn't just give it one time or two or three. He put it here five times in very simple terms. He is the only begotten Son of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that, and there are scriptures for this, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. That's Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. In other words, when it came God's time, God sent his Son into the world. Now, you might ask the question, well, how could God come in and have his Son come into the world and live here among men? How could God do that? How could Jesus be begotten by God the Father? Well, there's a scripture that reveals the answer to that question as well, because it tells us, the angel came to Mary and told her that she was going to give birth to God's Son. Her argument with the angel was, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? Never had sexual intimacy with any man. How can it be? It's impossible. She was the Virgin Mary. And she, so to speak, with the great, I think, reluctance, kind of said to the angel, I just don't understand. And here's what the angel said. The angel said to her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. You see, Jesus came without an earthly father, as we have. He came with an earthly mother who would give him a physical body, a body that could feel pain and that could bleed and that could hunger and thirst and weary. But he was literally God living in that human body. And so that for Mary, as the Virgin Mary, to conceive the power of God through the Holy Spirit, the great God who created the heaven and the earth, who has all power, could come upon her in such a sovereign way that she would conceive a child without an earthly father. Break all the laws of natural biology. But God made the laws. God could give an exception to the law. So he came, the only begotten. And that's how God did it. God came upon Mary. She conceived and she bare a son. And his name is Jesus. Now, with that being said, Paul looked this way upon it all. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Paul is saying, I won't argue one minute with you. So this is a difficult situation to understand. If all your mind focuses on is the biology of human existence and procreation, if that's all you can see is what is in a biology book, so to speak, you're never going to understand this. So Paul is saying, without controversy, I won't debate the issue with you. I agree with you. It is difficult to understand, and brothers and sisters, you will only understand it by faith in God. That's the only way you'll ever understand it, by faith that God's word is true. So he says, without controversy,
Great is the mystery.
The mystery of godliness.
Can't explain it. Don't have an answer to it. But it's a great mystery.
And the mystery of godliness is this.
God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory.
Now, the previous verse is Luke 1:36. This is 1 Timothy 3:16. So those are the three verses that help us understand how God could come and live among man in a body of flesh. That Jesus could literally become and be God in the flesh. Now, in response to this concept, the angel of God came to those shepherds long ago, and here was their message. It was a beautiful message. A very simple and profound message, but a beautiful message. And the angel said this, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So what the angel was saying to those humble shepherds who were tending their flocks by night, the angel said that don't be afraid of me. Don't be afraid of the others who will gather with me to sing his praise, but we're announcing to you that God's Son has come into the world. A Savior has been born, and it's not a source of fear. It is a cause of joy. And so we want you to understand a time of great news and great tidings. That is, a Savior has come into the world. See, that's what it's all about, my brothers and sisters. Now, looking at this idea of being the only begotten Son, there are some things that are tied to that will also give us a sense of joy. I think they give us a greater understanding of God's work of sending Christ into the world. There are three things that I want to address rather briefly today that are all connected to this, in my heart at least, in my mind. But I want to share them where you can understand where I'm coming from, and hopefully you'll share them in your heart and your mind. But what I want you to see is that because Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, the only one who came as God living in the body of flesh, God and His Father, and living as God on earth, the only way we can know and understand that is that there are certain other biblical truths that set the stage for that. The first one is that Jesus, as the only begotten Son of God, came in fulfillment to ancient prophecy. There are many Old Testament prophecies that have been called messianic prophecies, that being that they are descriptive of the coming Messiah. They're telling prophetically that the Messiah will come, and that Messiah would be the Son of God, would be God on the earth, and so there are prophecies that tell that that's going to happen. And one of the most beautiful prophecies that Jesus fulfilled was spoken by Isaiah. In the 7th chapter and 14th verse, he says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Isn't that a beautiful verse? A virgin. The Hebrew word is Alma. A-L-M-A-H. Some theologians of our day have said that simply means a young woman. But will you reason with me for a moment? If the Messiah is going to come simply born of a young woman, pray tell, how in the world are you going to know which one of them he is? Just about everybody I know that's born has been born of a young woman. Nothing new about that as far as I can tell. It's like taking a needle. You heard the old proverbial needle in the haystack? What if you put a needle in a stack of needles? How are you going to find that right needle? They got tossed into the stack of needles.
There's got to be something distinctively different about it. And the thing that was distinctively different that would identify that Jesus was truly that Messiah prophesied and the only begotten Son of God was the fact that he would be born of the Virgin Mary. Nobody else prior to his birth was born that way. No one since his birth has been born that way. And I venture a guess that no one until the coming of Jesus will ever be born that way again. And therefore he stands out uniquely different. So there the prophet and Isaiah prophesied that verse between 750 and 800 years before Jesus came into the world. He said, God's going to do this thing. And God did it. And Jesus came. Praise God that he did. So it's a fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, it is fulfilled, and we know it has to do with Jesus. It's not a matter of me as a minister saying, well, I think that's what it means. It's not a matter of that. Sometimes we preachers preach too much speculation. Sometimes it's too much about our agenda. Sometimes too much what we think rather than what the Bible says. This is our authority, folks. God's Word. How do I know then that what Isaiah was talking about 750 to 800 years prior to the birth of Jesus, how do we know that he was talking about Jesus? Because when you read the Gospel of Matthew, the very first chapter, it will tell you the angel talking to Joseph, trying to calm his fears, the angel said, it is written, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Which, he adds, being interpreted, is God with us. See, the angel of God said to Joseph, that ancient prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled in this child. That's how we know he's the one. But there's another prophecy that came very, very soon behind that. And still again in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter number 9. The people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about us Gentiles. The Jews had the light of God. God revealed his law to them. God sent his prophets to them. Us Gentiles, the other nations of the world, were wandering along in darkness, spiritual darkness. But he says the people who are in that darkness is going to see a great light. You see, Jesus didn't just come to the Jews. He came for Jews, yes, for us too, Gentiles. That God has a chosen people out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, in all the nations of the earth, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. And Jesus came for every one of us out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And we know that for Revelation 5:19 says that he has redeemed us by his shed blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That's what God tells us. And so Christ came to fulfill a prophecy about people sitting in darkness. And it goes on down in this. That's the second verse of Isaiah 9. But the sixth verse says, behold, a virgin shall be with child. For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor of the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, we go to the New Testament, and what does Jesus say? I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We are the people sitting in darkness, but Jesus came, and through the Word, and through the Spirit of God, we see him as who he really is, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. And knowing that, we rejoice, because he fulfilled that. He came a light into a sin-darkened world. He fulfilled prophecy. And that's why we know it's Jesus we're talking about, the prophets we're talking about. The second thing we'll notice is in the very last statements of this verse, and I said earlier I'd try to address it to you. And that is that he came, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth were found in Jesus. Really? Yes.
cites them. It's true. Biblically, it's supported. Right here in this same first chapter, if you'll notice verses 16 and 17, of His fullness have all we received, and grace, for the law was given to Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There it is. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's what we're to understand is the explanation of this last statement of the 14th verse, full of grace and truth. The law, Moses gave that. The first five books of the Bible are attributed to Moses. God inspired Moses on the mountaintop of Mount Sinai. God dealt with him and spoke to him, and he recorded the law of God, and it's still in our Bible. God gave the law to Moses. But grace didn't come through Moses. Truth didn't come through Moses. He simply wrote the truth that God had given to him. But the truth came from God. And Jesus is God, who lived in a body of flesh on this earth. Still God ascended into heaven's glory at the right hand of the Father. Full grace and truth. Now let me give you some scriptures to show the grace and truth that is in Jesus. First of all, in this Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So you see, Jesus is the truth. Now what about the grace aspect of it? Well, in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, it tells us, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." In other words, God gave His law, and you know what the law does? Every time you break the commandment of God, the law points this thing and says, "Sinner, sinner, sinner. You've broken God's law." That's what it is to sin. It's to miss the mark. It's to break the law of God. And all of us have sinned. The Bible says that. Romans 3:21 says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All of us missed the mark. The law was given that our sins might be pointed out, that we were not living in harmony with the perfect will of God. And the wages of sin is death. So the law entered that the offense might abound, might be acknowledged and evident. But where sin abounded, grace, which is God's free and unmerited love and favor, grace did much more abound. Now listen to this. That as sin has abounded unto death, even so might grace abound through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ the Lord. That's a beautiful passage to me. That's Romans 5:20-21. See, sin, it reigned. We could not defeat it. We could not get out from under it. We could not save ourselves from it. But God sent someone who could relieve us of all the guilt and condemnation of sin. So grace reigns through righteousness, not ours. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, according to Isaiah 64, verse 6, or 8. Verse 6, I believe it is. But to see the Word of God is telling us that the righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus. And being without sin, He could die for our sins. And thus grace would reign in our lives and fill us with hope because of Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. The third thing that's tied to this is the fact of what the angel said. We have a Savior. It's a marvelous thing. When the angel was talking to Joseph, there was something he said to Joseph that has blessed my heart for many, many years. He said to Joseph concerning Mary and the child that she would bear, he said, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." And that word Jesus means Savior. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus," or Savior, "for he shall save his people from their sins." That's a beautiful thought to me. That's what the angel of glory said, talking to Joseph. Listen, that man's heart was distraught. That man was under a great burden of concern and grief and lack of understanding. But God sent an angel to get things in his heart that needed to be there. And he would understand that this was just no normal child that is going to bring into the world.
He's going to bring the Son of God into the world. And that he would save his people for their sins. He said he tried to, and he'd do it. That's our comfort today.
To try to do something and fail, you always wonder, did the job really get done adequately? If he just tried to do it, we always wonder, did he fail on me or did he fail on you? No, he didn't say he would try to do it. He said he would save his people from their sins. Saying the sovereign power of God, the God who is and was and will ever be. And by his power, he has saved. And that's Matthew 1:21. Paul made another statement about Jesus and made a statement about him as Savior. He said, this is a faithful saying. He talked about it without controversy. Now he's saying this is a faithful saying, which means simply this is something everybody ought to think about and believe. This is something you can, in other words, you can go to the bank with this. This is something that's going to stand the test of time. He's saying the faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And that's the way Paul felt about it. He persecuted the church and said, I'm the chief of all sinners. But I know this. I know that Jesus came into the world. The Son of God came to save sinners. And I'm the chief one of them. And then Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's Acts 4:12. So 1 Timothy 1:15, Acts 4:12, they're just reminding us of the glorious fact and the truth that the begotten Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, not another one. I'm a Son of God. If you're a man, you're a Son of God. If you're a woman, you're a child, a daughter of God, you're children of God. But there's never been but one only begotten Son of God. And he is the Savior of sinners. Now, knowing that, what should we do? What should be our response to a message that reminds us that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God? Well, it ought to put great, great power in his words. And I want to share these words as I close my sermon. This is the invitation Christ gives to us. It's not a salvation invitation now. It's not one that's going to remedy our sin problem and get us to heaven. But it's one that's going to bless our lives from the moment that we yield to the invitation. Come unto me, he said. Jesus talking. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's what Jesus said back then. It's what he's still speaking to us today. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. He is still saying, come to me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. You know, we live in a world where there's a lot of problems, burdens, but we can still come to Jesus, the one who is the only begotten Son of God, the only one who can really meet our needs. We can come to him, about whom the prophet spoke. We can come to him as the one who is full of grace and truth. We can come to him who is our Savior, find rest unto our souls. God bless us to hear the invitation. Today is the only begotten Son of God. And be blessed by it is my prayer for Christ's sake.